Get started this morning. We're going to be 13:31 is where we're beginning this morning. If you did not bring a Bible, please raise your hand. One of our ushers will get you a Bible, and if you don't own a Bible, you can keep that Bible. If you own one, just drop it off at the table in the foyer on your way out. Today there are no notes on U version, and as you can see in your bulletins, I just put blank note pages. Yeah, some people are mad at me. Sorry, Wade. But this morning I did this. The passage of scripture here is pretty straightforward, and honestly, I'm just going to give you quite a bit of just kind of background information. Hopefully, to help you in your personal study of God's word. Sometimes things can be a little confusing, like for instance, there being two Herods in Scripture, and we're going to talk about that today. Some people might think there was only one Herod, but there are two Herods. One more time, Luke 13, starting with verse 31. You got it, Tony? All right, I'm glad he wasn't heckling me, just asking for a person. All right, so if you have your Bibles, open up your Bible, and let's read this passage. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Let's pray. Father God, be with us this morning as we go through this passage of Scripture. I believe that every Scripture, that there is some application. So this morning, we'll be looking at the scripture and reviewing some of the history and context. But help us to make good application to our lives. You're an awesome God. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the preservation of it throughout the ages. Lord, we love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's begin with the purpose of Luke recording this event. Luke, as you may remember, is following a warning that few would enter heaven, and now he's given this illustration of the rejection of Jesus. Last week we covered the parable of the narrow entrance. And particularly Luke makes it quite clear that Jesus is speaking specifically to Israel. Someone asks him, "How many are going to be saved? Is it many? Is it few?" And Jesus responds to him saying that the door is narrow and few will enter it. And then, like I said, later on, he directs his comments to Israel. So he's continuous. So Luke is following this warning that few are going to enter the kingdom. And then he gives this illustration of the rejection of Jesus. Now there is some conflict here between Matthew and Luke. Okay? Part of this is original to Luke. The part where the Pharisees come up and say to him, "Get away because Herod's going to kill you." And Jesus' response to them. But the other part, starting in verse 34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets," is almost verbatim to Matthew 23:37-39. But they're in different contexts. Matthew places his in the context of seven woes that he gives to the scribes and the Pharisees. And then he turns to Jerusalem. And as you can see, the context here in Luke is a bit different. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and Luke has shown even though he may have, remember, taking events out of order is not, you know, to us Americans and Westerners, we like things chronologically lined up. We want things to be exactly the way they should. Back then, it wasn't as important that things were in chronological order as that they were recorded accurately. And so Luke does take some liberty, and he kind of shifts some of Jesus' teachings around. It's not a problem for back then. Problem for us. But not back then. Okay? So Matthew and Luke kind of disagree on where this lament over Jerusalem should be. Not a big deal, though, because basically it means the same thing. Right. So again, just to recap the context, I already kind of did this, but Luke is presenting this material in the context of Jesus traveling to Jerusalem. It's kind of interesting that Luke doesn't really place Jesus anywhere specifically, but Matthew does place him, and he's most likely in Perea right now. And I'm going to explain to you where Perea is. We haven't really even talked about Perea. Perea isn't even mentioned in Scripture. The name Perea isn't mentioned in Scripture. It's described as the area across the Jordan. Perea is actually where John the Baptizer was baptizing. Anyway, so this is the context. He's traveling to Jerusalem. Luke begins with him being in Samaria, and then he kind of just quits talking about where Jesus is. So some scholars have kind of speculated that perhaps Jesus went from Samaria over to Perea. I'll throw up a map here in just a little bit. And anyway, he's on his way to Jerusalem. While he is answering the question of how many will be in heaven, Pharisees come to him with a warning. Herod wants to kill you. Now, there are two Herods in Scripture. The one on the left there is Herod the Great. He was a very prideful man. He was considered king of the Jews. In Scripture, he is considered king of the Jews. He's considered king. They call him King Herod. He was known as Herod the Great because he made a name for himself. He built many buildings and contributed to the building of many buildings. That's kind of what made a leader great, was their construction projects back in during this time. So he had made a name for himself. His son, Herod Antipater, or you might have heard of Herod Antipas. Antipas is his nickname. You will notice we haven't found a bust of him like we found of Herod the Great. Herod Antipas, there's not a whole lot about him in history. There's nothing really remarkable about him compared to his father, Herod the Great. Herod the Great was ruling when Jesus was born. Herod the Great is the one that the wise men encountered, had contact with, and exchange with. Herod the Great is the one who killed all of the two-year-olds and younger in Bethlehem. Herod the Great most likely died shortly after that slaughter. When he died, he left instructions that his three sons and his daughter would receive parts of the kingdom that he ruled. Now, he ruled all of Judea, all of Galilee, Judea, Samaria, Perea, but then he divided all that up amongst his sons. And Herod Antipater, or Herod the Tetrarch, became the ruler over Galilee and Perea. So you can see up here, we've talked a lot about Galilee up in the north there. Then you have Samaria, and then you have Judea. But over to the right, across the Jordan River, is Perea. You have the Decapolis right there, but then Perea. Perea at this time had many Jews. And so Jesus' ministry, though it was mostly in Galilee, on his way to Jerusalem, he spent time in Perea teaching and going from city to city in Perea. Now, Herod Antipas had his palace in Perea, not up in Galilee. So when John the Baptist was killed, Jesus removed himself from Perea, because that's where he was, that's where John the Baptist was killed, and went back up to Galilee as a safe measure. As a safe measure. So, Scripture doesn't say a whole lot. History doesn't say a whole lot about him. Josephus mentions him. Josephus doesn't say a lot about him except for that he liked to have a peaceful region. Wasn't that he wasn't a good ruler, just not a remarkable ruler, but Galilee and Perea seemed to fare well under his rule. Scripture itself says a few things, but not a lot about him either. Herod, as I said, killed John the Baptizer. We find the story in Matthew 14 and Mark 6 there. You guys might remember the story. John was a huge critic of Herod Antipas, because Herod Antipas had the hots for his brother Philip's wife. And he, though he was married and had a child, wanted to marry Herodias, and so he sent his wife and child away so that he could marry her. And now, Herod and Herod the Great were Idumeans. Idumeans were from the nation of Edom in the Old Testament, and they had converted to Judaism. So Herod the Great and Herod Antipas both believed themselves to be Jews and tried to pass themselves off as Jews and observed certain Jewish laws and things like that. And so John was, again, very critical because Herod, who's trying to present himself as a good Jew, had done something that was against Scripture. So he was constantly harassing Herod to the point where Herodias, his wife, said, "Herod, you need to do something about that guy." And so Herod went and imprisoned John. Now, Scripture tells us that Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid to kill John. There's some debate whether it was really Herod wanting to kill John or Herodias wanting to kill John. Because when the death of John finally came, Herod was upset. He liked John. There was some affection there towards him. But unfortunately, because Herod wasn't a good Jew, he threw a big party, plenty of drinking going on. He called for his stepdaughter to come and dance for the crowd. He was so pleased with her that he promised her, you remember the story, he promised her practically anything that she wanted. She goes to her mother to, you know, "Mom, what do I ask for?" And Herodias takes advantage of the situation, takes advantage of her daughter and says, "Ask for John's head on a platter." So Herod, not wanting to break his promise, kills John. So Herod is the one who killed John the Baptizer there. Herod, when he heard about Jesus and he heard about the miracles, Herod actually thought that Jesus was John resurrected. You can read about that in Matthew 14 and Mark 6 there. But he thought that Jesus was resurrected. Luke tells us a little bit of the same thing, but he doesn't tell us that Herod thought that he was resurrected. Luke just tells us that Herod wanted to see Jesus for himself. Outside of this, the only other two things that we have about Herod are recorded by Luke, not by Matthew or Mark. Luke records that in this passage that Herod wanted to kill Jesus, and he records that Jesus actually did see, or Herod actually did see Jesus, when Pilate sent him over to Herod, and then Herod, not getting what he wanted, what did he want? To see a miracle, to see some type of sign, sends him back over to Pilate. This is all Scripture says about Herod. There's some question as to whether Herod really wanted to kill Jesus or not. He was interested in Jesus, wanted to see Jesus, but, as Josephus told us, he wanted his regions to be peaceful. And Jesus was gathering some crowds, and he was making a name for himself. And that threatened in Herod's eyes, that threatened the peace. The Romans were very careful about this type of thing. They wanted to squelch any type of insurrection before it happened. And so some scholars think that maybe what Herod did was he put out the word that he wanted Jesus dead in hopes that Jesus would exit the region, that he would leave. Some scholars think that the Pharisees who come to Jesus are friends with the Herodians, the house of Herod. We have scripture that talks about the Pharisees and the Herodians getting together and making plans about Jesus and wanting to get rid of him. Other scholars think that these were probably Pharisees that were on Jesus' side, like Nicodemus, and they had a real concern for him. It's hard to tell. There's not enough information here. Jesus doesn't rebuke them, the message, but on the other hand, he tells them to go back to Herod and give Herod a message. So there's some support for either position, whether you like it or not. We can't really tell, but Jesus responds to the Pharisees as if the information is real, that Herod wanted him dead. And so Jesus gives them a message to give to Herod. Go and tell that fox. Now this is interesting. We don't have record of Jesus criticizing Herod like John was. We do have one instance where Jesus warns his disciples against the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. But we don't know if there was much criticism, much interaction. But this right here is definitely criticism. And something you wouldn't want to say about the king of a region. Go tell that fox. First off, a fox is, in Scripture, an unclean animal. So maybe Jesus was calling Herod unclean, because he was. He thought he was a good Jew. He tried to portray himself as a good Jew. Obviously, he was not. There's some other things, though, that could be meant. And the common usage of fox could actually mean three things. It could mean a person of no significance. That fits the context here. Can fit the context here. It can mean a deceiver. That can fit the context here. And it can mean a destroyer. That can fit the context here as well. A person of no significance, Jesus could have been saying, Herod, he can't stop the plans of God. That is what he could be saying. Go tell that fox. He wants to stop me? I've got a mission. I have to get to Jerusalem. That's where it all comes to an end. He's not going to prevent the mission from happening. He's not going to terminate. That's what he could be saying. Herod, you're a pretty insignificant guy. He could be saying, you're a deceiver. I know that you're not trying to kill me. I know you're putting the word out to try to get me out of here. He could be a deceiver. He could be a destroyer. He killed John the Baptizer. And Satan could be using him as an attempt to destroy the work that God is doing through Jesus. So it's kind of interesting. It could be taken many ways. Herod, no matter what position Herod was in, he could have taken any of these to heart. So Jesus tells him, go and tell that fox. It's an insult. I know. At first I thought maybe he was referring to Herod as a person of no significance. I tend to believe he's talking about him being a deceiver. He knows Herod's plan. I had come to the conclusion I think Herod was just trying to get Jesus out of the region. He knew that if he made that statement, that it would get back to Jesus somehow, some way. But he goes on, he continues in his response to Herod. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finished my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Now, I think there's several things that Jesus could have meant here, that he could have implied. One, he could have been telling Herod, "Herod, you don't have anything to fear here. What I'm doing, and what does he say he's doing? He's casting out demons. He's performing cures." He could be saying, "What I'm doing, I'm no threat to you. I'm actually helping your citizens. I'm casting out demons. I'm healing them. What makes me a threat? You shouldn't have to fear me, be afraid of me." That could be what he's implying to them. He could be saying, "Hey, I'm leaving the area. Time is short. I'm only here for a little while." He talks about the 3 days. Now, that most likely is an allusion to his crucifixion and then death, burial, and resurrection. But it's also a metaphor that time is short. I'm going through the cities, I'm teaching, I'm preaching, I'm healing, I'm casting out demons, but I'm headed to Jerusalem, and let me tell you why, because that's where prophets are killed, in Jerusalem. So you don't have to worry. I'm only going to be here for a little while. That could be what he's implying. I think for sure what he's implying is that, hey, nothing can get in the way of me completing my mission. Not you, not the Pharisees. My mission ends in Jerusalem. You cannot stop me. No one can stop me. This is God's will, God's plan. I'm going to continue. I'm going to be here a short while. I'm going to continue healing. I'm going to continue casting out demons until I get all the way down to Jerusalem. And he does imply that he is a prophet. Now, that's kind of interesting. We don't often view Jesus as a prophet, but that is what he was. He was a prophet. He was the Savior. He was God in the flesh. He was all of these things. What was the job of a prophet? The job of a prophet was to communicate God's will and God's voice to his people. The majority of the time, when we look in the Old Testament scripture, we see prophets warning Israel. If you don't get back on track, this is what's going to happen. If you don't obey the commands of God, this is what is going to happen. You can look in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. In Deuteronomy, Moses tells the people, listen, you're going to be given this land flowing with milk and honey. This land is that God has given you is so awesome that you won't have to really work for much. You're going to go in, you're going to have livestock, you're going to have vineyards, you're going to have fields already producing fruit, and if you obey my commands, God will send the rain. He will give abundance. In Deuteronomy, he says to them, you're going to have so much that you're going to have to throw out last year's stuff just to make room for this year's stuff. But he says, you have to obey my commands. Those are the type of things prophets said. And then after Moses explains all these blessings that God is going to give them, he says, but if you don't obey my commands, and then he lays out this warning for them. And that's what we have Jesus doing. And in fact, Luke has really shown Jesus in the role of prophet for like the last 2 chapters. He's warning people, don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like those hypocrites. Why? Because they don't have a place in the kingdom of heaven. If you continue to be like with them, if you continue to put tradition over people, if you continue to just focus on trying to live in obedience to the law, you're going to miss out. He's a prophet. One might even say the last true prophet to come to Israel. He gives them the final warning. And then he just seems to kind of abruptly turn to Jerusalem. He proclaims a lament over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All Israel wanted, particularly at this time in history, was to see the Messiah. They were living in expectation that he would come soon, that he would free them from the reign and the bondage of Rome, that he would fulfill his promises to them, that he would place them above all the nations of the world, and through Israel he would rule the world. That is what they were expecting. And Jesus says, I promise you, I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Israel, most of Israel at this point, was rejecting him. You are not the Messiah. You don't fit our expectations of what the Messiah should be. And Jesus begins with Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The reason why he talks specifically about Jerusalem is because Jerusalem represents all of Israel, and in particular the religion of Judaism. Jerusalem is the source of the religion that Jesus was constantly fighting against. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Oh, how I would gather you under my wings. But you will not. That statement means you won't accept me. You are rejecting me. You are forsaking me. Jerusalem was meant to be the world center for worshiping God. When Solomon builds the temple and then consecrates it, and during his prayer at that opening ceremony, he talks about this, how this would be the place where God's name is proclaimed to the world. That Jerusalem would be the source of knowledge about God. That the world would find out about him and they would come to worship him there. That's what was intended. But obviously, that is not what happened. Again, Israel rejected its Messiah. Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, rejected Jesus. And if they could get Jesus down to Jerusalem, down into Judea, see, they didn't have as much influence up in Galilee and Perea as they did in Judea. If they could get him down there, they could sway the people. And they could finally deal with this upstart. Galilee, he was popular. Perea, he was popular. They couldn't do much there. But they could get him to Judea and to Jerusalem. He could be finally dealt with. God had warned his people. He told them, if you don't keep my commands, I'm going to take this stuff away from you. I'm going to scatter you throughout the nations. This happened on these two occasions. Assyria came, Babylon and Assyria came and took them, scattered them throughout the nations, and then it would happen not too long after Jesus was on this earth. Again, they would be scattered throughout the nation. God had warned his people over and over and over, and here Jesus is warning them as well. And when Jesus sacrificed, God would depart from Israel. Now, once again, he would not completely forsaken them. They're his people. And even though they don't keep their part of the covenant, God is faithful. And he promises. We've just finished in our life group, we just finished Revelation. And you might remember the talk about 144,000 members from every tribe of Israel, young men, holy men, men who, it says, never touched a woman before, virgins. These guys are pure. What are they here for? They're Israelites who have come to believe that Jesus is Lord, and during the tribulation they go throughout the world proclaiming the good news. And I think the real purpose there is to draw Israel back to God. To bring Israel back. The temple is gone. God is withdrawn from Israel until that appointed time. I think this is just a little side note. I think the millennial reign there, it doesn't talk a whole lot about what that thousand-year reign is, but I think that is my own personal opinion, but I think that is the period of time where God fulfills his promises to Israel. But until those end events, there is no physical dwelling place of God on earth. Not a building. The temple would no longer become his dwelling place. In AD 70, Rome comes in and destroys the temple, and it does not exist to this day. But God, well, Jesus promised what? Where would God dwell? In those who follow Jesus, exactly. And God makes promise in the end of Revelation. The temple is not going to be rebuilt. Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And then Revelation 21:22 says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Jesus, in his lamentation over Jerusalem, verse 35 says, behold, your house is forsaken. Now, that can mean a couple of things. That can mean the temple, and it can mean Israel as a whole. But those listening, remember, they're Jews, they know Scripture pretty well. I imagine that some verses probably popped into their mind. Jeremiah 12:7. Jeremiah says, I have forsaken my house. That's the language that Luke uses here. I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. And in 22:5, but if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, this house shall become a desolation. That's the word that Matthew uses. And these prophetic words will come to pass. God leaves his habitation among Israel, and he finds a new home in the hearts of those who serve him. Paul wrote, do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 3:16. At the end of his lamentation, Jesus says that they would not see him again until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That, "blessed is he who comes." I mean, that is the theme of Revelation. And in the end, Israel will return to him. All right, so how do we make application to ourselves? What can we take from this? I mean, Jesus is speaking to Jerusalem. He's speaking to Israel as a whole. They have this history of killing God's messengers, and no different with Jesus. They have forsaken him, and so he forsakes them. I think a very simple application ignoring God brings disastrous results. Hey, Ryan, I got stuck or something. I can't. If you ignore God, there will be disastrous results. If you are not a Christian and you ignore the gospel message, there's disastrous results, right? God tells us there's punishment for sin. The wage of sin is death. Hell. But I think even Christians need to hear this message. There are so many people in this world who believe that if they just do good, God's going to bless them. Have you heard people say that? I'm a good person. They got this idea in their mind that when they get up to heaven, God's going to take all the good deeds and he's going to take all the bad deeds and he's going to place them on a scale. And they believe that that scale is going to tip the right way. I'm a good person. I do good. I do more good things than I do bad things. They believe that just because they do good, God is going to bless them. They lift up prayers to him, expecting him to hear and answer because they are good people. But what happened to Israel? See, at this time in history, Israel was very concerned about being good. You read throughout the Old Testament. I'm finishing 2 Chronicles here, and it continues to boggle my mind. You have a good king like David and Solomon, who promoted the worship of Yahweh. But even the good kings, some of them towards the end of their life, like Solomon, forsook God, left him behind. They started building altars to false gods. Then you have these really horrible kings that totally, I mean, they shut the doors of the temple and they stopped the sacrifices and they built altars in high places all over Israel and Judah. It just went back and forth. We love God, we worship, and we love these other gods, we worship them, back and forth. But at this particular time in history, Israel, you would think, from their concern over the law and stuff, that they had learned their lesson. No false idols. We're going to live in obedience to the law. And they had become so concerned about this that they built these oral laws around, these buffer laws around the law that God had given them. And you would think, just by looking at them, these people finally got it. They're doing what they're supposed to be doing, right? They're obeying God's law. I mean, God says, if you obey my commands, then you'll receive all this stuff. You're going to be blessed. It was Isaiah, though, who said, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Yeah, you got the sacrifices going on. You've got people doing what is commanded in Scripture. And yet, God is not pleased. Well, why? I mean, aren't they doing what God commanded them to do? But Isaiah reveals that God doesn't just want obedience, He wants a heart. A heart. Not just the actions. He wants the heart of a person to be turned towards Him. And it's the heart of the person that causes them to live in obedience. But there's a major difference between the heart of Israel and the heart of the type of person that Isaiah was talking about. The heart of Israel was, I'm going to please God and earn my way to heaven. But the person that Isaiah was talking about was, I'm going to focus on loving God. I'm not going to focus on earning anything. I'm going to focus on loving God. And when I love God, then I do what He's commanded me to do. Jesus made that plain on several occasions. The New Testament writers made that plain on several occasions. It's not about doing good and earning your way to heaven. It's about a heart that is given to God. It's fully given to Him. God isn't interested in law abiders. That sounds weird to say. But it's true, He's not interested in law abiders. He's not interested in the goodness of man. He's not interested in the benevolent actions of man. He is not interested in the fact that you think you can do more good than wrong. He's not interested in those things. What He is interested in is a heart that is completely turned over to Him. Scripture tells us that we're created for good works. I mean, that's God created us to do good things. He's created us to work. It's His expectation of us to try and be good. But the truth is, He knows that we can't truly be good unless we completely submit our hearts to Him. He tells us in Scripture it only takes one sin to ruin all the good that we've done. I mean, if you want to talk in terms of a scale, on Judgment Day, you pile all your good things on one side and you pile your one sin on the other side, and guess which way the scale is going to tip. I know it doesn't seem fair. That's the way that God deemed it. But God loved the world so much that He gave man the opportunity to be reconciled to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. This is why goodness is not God's main concern. It is the heart of people. You know, Jesus actually makes similar promises to those that God gave to Israel. Jesus makes similar promises to us. He promised acceptance by God. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. He has promised reward. Mark 10:29-31, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, don't think that Jesus is going, guys, don't think that Jesus is going to give you 100 wives in heaven. As I heard Muslims arguing that. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying, you're going to have everything you need and more. He's going to reward you. He's promised the Father's love, John 14:21, for whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. He's promised friendship, John 15:14-15. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. He's promised joy, John 15:9-11. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. So I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Now, these are a few of the things that Jesus has promised us. But did you hear some conditions in there? Did you hear them? I need a response, yeah? Did you hear him? No, I didn't hear him. Yes, I heard him. Okay. What was the condition? Jesus told us to obey him. Just as God told Israel to obey him. But remember, God doesn't want rote obedience. God doesn't want obedience just because we think that we can earn these things. These are not things that we earn. These are things that are given to us. They're gifts to us. They're not earnable. But the way to keep them is by developing a heart that loves God and lives in obedience because of that love. Luke, he is gone through great lengths to show this. It's about a heart. And this is something I keep preaching from this pulpit. God wants our hearts. He wants us to fully submit to him. But it's important to understand, he's not afraid to reject man. Does he want to? No. Does he love his creation? Absolutely. Is he afraid to reject man? No. He loves us. And he has and is doing everything short of taking away our free will to extend the opportunity to receive reconciliation and salvation. I think there are people here who can say, I'm sorry, I think that there are people here today who Jesus could say to, how often would I have gathered you under my wings, but you were not willing. See, some Christians are not willing to fully submit. Some Christians, and when I say Christians, what I mean is those who call themselves Christians, because those who submit are not truly Christians. It's only those who do submit. They are Christ followers. But there are people who take on the name Christian, and yet they're unwilling to fully give themselves to him. They think that just by doing certain things that they're gaining his favor. You are not gaining his favor if all you're doing is trying to earn his favor. You will never gain it. God wants your heart. He wants to gather you under his wings. Be willing. I want to read from the Holman New Testament commentary to kind of close out here. It says, you see them every Sunday. dressed in Sunday best. They parade into the church. Beautifully, they sit in Bible study and then climb the stairs to worship. They take hymn books. We don't have hymn books, but... Or sing the words projected on the wall. They put their bit in the offering plate. They shake hands with acquaintances and tell the preacher he did another good job. Then they return home, take off church clothes, and forget God for another week. Religion has become rote. Meeting God is nothing more than listening to teachers, singing hymns, praying the same old memorized prayer if asked to lead in public, making a small offering, and waiting through one more sermon. Yet somehow this gives assurance. The preacher will preach their funeral, tell how faithful they were to attend church, and promise the family that today they're with Jesus in paradise. I have to be honest with you, I struggle with that sometimes when I do funerals. You know, family wants me to say that. There are times that I'm not so sure. Yeah, but they were Christians. They received Jesus. Where's the fruit? And I don't want to play the role of God during a funeral. Yeah, they're going to be in heaven. I don't know if that's the case or not. Fruit would definitely give me some assurance. He goes on, what a parody on the Christ who came warning the most dedicated of religious people that they were last in the kingdom line, probably not going to get in because they had too much religion and not enough relationship to God, too much going to church and not enough dedication to God and His mission. Jesus came to call people to repent. Are you one of those whom He calls? Are you in danger of being cut down without another chance to respond to Jesus? Are you so busy being religious that you fail to see the kingdom growing in your midst? Has the wide door of religion accommodated you all these years so that you see no reason to answer the call to the narrow one? Have you read and talked and sung and listened to people preach about Jesus for years without meeting Him personally as your Savior? Jesus went to Jerusalem to die for you. Are you dedicated enough to live for Him? Heavenly Father, Lord, I confess to you, I hate sermons like this. Because I don't want anybody to doubt your salvation. Your word is clear. Those who receive your Son, Jesus Christ, as their Lord and Savior, salvation is firm. Is guaranteed. But I do know that the American church has made it easy for people to believe that they are saved. Some people call it easy beliefism. I know the other temptation, on the other hand, is to teach that people have to work to get into heaven, and that's where we get legalism. All I know, Lord, is that you want our hearts. You want our hearts. You want our love, our dedication to you. I pray. I know there are people in this room who consider themselves Christian, yet they haven't really given themselves fully to you. They've learned to play the part. They come to church. They know how to say the right things. But I've seen too many throughout my years of ministry who put up a good front and then finally find out that they can't serve two masters. It is my prayer that this morning, that if there is, and like I said, I think there is, Lord, people who are in that position, that they would have heard what was said. They're in the same position as Israel was in Jesus' time. some of us might think that we have all the time in the world, but the reality is we have no idea when life could come to an end. That decision needs to be made now. For some of us, Lord, we're struggling. I mean, we do love you, and we want to serve you, but we're having a hard time doing it. I mean, we have this struggle. Paul expressed it. It's a struggle between the flesh and the spirit. Please help us learn to truly give everything over to you. I understand that that doesn't just happen at once. And Lord, for many of us, you have to point one thing out to us so that we can start working on that one thing, turning it over to you. And then when we finally get it over to you, you can move on to the next thing. But help us, please. Help us to continue to grow in our love and our dedication and devotion to you. That we do not because we're trying to earn favor, but because you have given us all of these gifts. And our response is loving you, and it's our response is gratitude for what you have done. Jesus, when you taught us to pray, one of the things you said is that we need to pray, and I think pray regularly, that you would help us not to fall into temptation, but that you would deliver us. And I'm asking you, help us. Keep us strong. Holy Spirit, you live inside of us. Guide us and direct us. May we submit fully to you. Help us to be the people that you've created us to be. People who do good works. People who leave the church on Sunday morning and we go out into the world and we look for those opportunities to serve, to love, and to point people to Jesus. Thank you for your promise that you're right there helping us do that. We submit to you. We love you. Again, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge of it. In your precious name we pray. Amen. The communion elements are going to be distributed.